continuing our readings in the Old Testament, in the first book of Kings, chapter 6, which tells us of Solomon building his temple, and remembering, of course, that we are the Lord's temple, the living stones of his everlasting house. 1 Kings chapter 6. In the 480th year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month of the year, he began to build the temple of the Lord. That King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 wide, and 30 high. The portico at the front of the main hall of the temple extended the width of the temple, that is 20 cubits, and projected 10 cubits from the front of the temple. He made narrow clerestory windows in the temple. Against the walls of the main hall and inner sanctuary, he built a structure around the building in which there were side rooms. The lowest floor was 5 cubits wide, the middle floor 6 cubits, and the third floor 7. He made offset ledges around the outside of the temple so that nothing would be inserted into the temple walls. In building the temple, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used. This is a spiritual significance, as we shall see later on. And no hammer, chisel, or any other tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. The entrance to the lowest floor was on the south side of the temple. A stairway led up to the middle level and from there to the third. So he built the temple and completed it, roofing it with beams and cedar planks. And he built the side rooms all along the temple. The height of each was 5 cubits, and they were attached to the temple by beams of cedar. The word of the Lord came to Solomon, "As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, carrying out my regulations, and keep all my commandments and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father." And here's our text really today. "And I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel." Words such as the Lord had already said to David. So Solomon built the temple and completed it. He lined its interior walls with cedar boards, paneling them from the floor of the temple to the ceiling, and covered the floor of the temple with planks of pine. He partitioned off 20 cubits at the rear of the temple with cedar boards from floor to ceiling to form within the temple an inner sanctuary, the most holy place. This is where the ark was placed. The main hall in front of this room was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with gourds and open flowers. Everything was cedar. No stone was to be seen. He prepared the inner sanctuary within the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 wide, and 20 high. He overlaid the inside. Notice, this again is significant. Gold speaking of Christ's deity, his divinity. He overlaid the inside of the wood with pure gold. And he also overlaid the altar of cedar. Solomon covered the inside of the temple with pure gold, and he extended gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary, which was overlaid with gold. So he overlaid the whole interior with gold. He also overlaid with gold the altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary. In the inner sanctuary, he made a pair of cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the first cherub was 5 cubits long, and the other wing 5 cubits, 10 cubits from wing tip to wing tip. The second cherub also measured 10 cubits, for the two cherubim were identical in size and shape. The height of each cherub was 10 cubits. He placed the cherubim inside the innermost room of the temple with their wings spread out. The wing of the one cherub touched one wall, while the wing of the other touched the other wall, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. And they were overhanging the ark to cover the ark. He overlaid the cherubim with gold. On the walls all around the temple, in both the inner and outer rooms, he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He also covered, notice this, he also covered the floors of both the inner and the outer rooms of the temple with gold. Gold everywhere, nothing to be seen but gold, the deity of Christ. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood with 5-sided jambs. And on the 2 olive wood doors, he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid the cherubim and palm trees with beaten gold. In the same way, he made 4-sided jambs of olive wood for the entrance to the main hall. He also made 2 pine doors, each having 2 leaves that turned in sockets. He carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold, hammered evenly over the carvings. Isn't that wonderful? And he built the inner courtyard of 3 courses of dressed stone and 1 course of trimmed cedar beams. The foundation of the temple of the Lord was laid in the 4th year, in the month of Ziv. In the 11th year, in the month of Bul, the 8th month, the temple was finished in all its details according to its specifications. He had spent 7 years building it. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The Old Testament, the first book of Kings, chapter 6. Now it will be most helpful for us today on this Communion Sunday, which is also Palm Sunday, and on which we have read of Solomon building the Lord's temple, it will be most helpful for us to take a text, namely in our chapter, 1 Kings 6, namely verses 11 to 13. The word of the Lord came to Solomon, "As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, carry out my regulations, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father. I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel." For just as we have read earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 7, these words, 2 Samuel 7 and 11, be, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you, he says to David. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one, and that turned out to be Solomon, of course, he is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, following that, we have the physical house which David would have built, but is now to be built by Solomon, in which the Lord actually was to dwell. And we may read of his dwelling in 1 Kings 8, which we'll come to in due course, but let me read the verses relevant there. 1 Kings 8 and 10, which says, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. And while the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned round and blessed them. And that's what God's people are for. They are a house. A house of living stones, in which apparently, above all things, God wants to dwell. There's nothing in the heart of God so dear to him as the fact that he is here, unseen, this morning, among his people. I hope it means a good deal to you to be here this morning. It means everything to him to be among his people. And you see, the physical temple which Solomon is to build is simply a symbol of the people of Israel, for it was to be among them that the Lord came down from heaven to dwell. And the truth then is that we here this morning form that house of living stones in which the Lord promises to be with us. And of course, the better the house, the happier the Lord will be to be with us. And since this is the Lord's day, when the Lord loves to come down among his people and presents himself in their midst in their Sabbath worship, it is ours to welcome him most sensitively today and devote ourselves utterly to our unseen but present and potent Lord. And as to the actual building of Solomon's temple, you know, although there is much in our chapter about the construction of it, and we need not be unduly preoccupied with that, although the details were all specified with reference, you remember, to the tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness, as we have it in Exodus, when, you remember, the Lord commanded Moses to see to it that the tabernacle in the wilderness and its furnishings were all to be made exactly like the pattern that was to be shown him in the mount, Exodus 25 and 9. Now, there is no essential difference between the tent in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem, although I know that in brethren circles they make fine doctrinal distinctions between the tent and the temple. Fair enough, but the purpose of each structure was exactly the same, namely to provide a house in which the God of Israel could dwell with his people. That's it. Indeed, this desire of the Almighty to be with his people is a theme which runs right through the Bible from Exodus to Revelation. You find phrases saying the same thing in many, many of the books of the Bible, right through the Bible to Revelation. And of all the purposes of Almighty God in creation and redemption, his supreme desire is to be with his people, the crown of creation, redeemed humanity. And can you think now, can you think of anything in all the world that could be more encouraging for us, poor sinners as we are, to think that there is nothing greater in God's heart and mind that he desires than to dwell among his people, to live among us and be with us, especially when we gather for worship. The materials, of course, of the structure of Solomon's temple were stone for a foundation, with the building mainly of wood, and the most holy place in which the Ark of the Covenant was to rest, all overlaid with gold. The wood, now notice this is very important, the wood symbolizing the humanity of Christ, and the gold, his deity. The wood and the gold then speak volumes of the God-man, Jesus Christ. But here is something which may set this chapter, with the succeeding two chapters, 7 and 8, in a wider context. And it's suggested by a new college, Edinburgh Old Testament scholar, Graham Auld. Graham has a commentary on the Book of Kings. And Graham used to worship here occasionally as a schoolboy and a student, and whose father, some of you may remember, was in charge of social work in Aberdeen for many, many years. Well, Graham, looking back through the Old Testament, sees the Lord's dwelling being prepared for historically by a series of speeches or orations, which include Joshua's farewell at the end of his life, Joshua chapters 23 and 24, then the great speech of Samuel in 1 Samuel 12, and then the oracle of Nathan the prophet, 2 Samuel 7, and Graham notes that each successive speech is associated with major new blessings to Israel. The blessing of the land, Joshua, the institution of kingship, Samuel, and what he calls the validation of David and his house, Nathan, and finally, the Jerusalem temple, Solomon. And he says, together with the Mosaic expression of the divine will in the law, as expounded in Deuteronomy, these varied following institutions with their speeches created the conditions for Israel's full life in the land. And you know, I think we can see this concept of the Lord preparing a home for himself by these means in the midst of Jerusalem. We may see it as a type or parable or pattern of what we are still meant to be doing in this late day, nearly 2,000 years after Christ's resurrection, namely, cooperating with our Lord in building a church in which the Lord, meantime, may comfortably dwell. Nor should we forget that of all human activity throughout the centuries, since Jesus rose from the dead as the first fruits of his kingdom to come, nothing so specialized and unique as the hidden building of the kingdom of God through his church has taken place in the world throughout 2 millennia of human history, 2,000 years of human history. This is the open secret of open secrets. The world does not know, does not want to know, but it does not know that the kingdom, God's kingdom, is quietly massing on earth and then in heaven to take over, which it will do when Christ comes again in power and glory. And you see, something of the uniqueness of the church is seen in certain details which are hinted at in the course of our chapter. And one of them is, as I drew your attention to, that the stones for the temple were to be undressed, whole stones, with no ever touching them once they were taken from the quarries. Now, this is fascinating. Some scriptures here, this goes back to Exodus 20 and 25. 20 and 25. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. Isn't that interesting? And Joshua 8 and 30, 31, Joshua, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded the Israelites, he built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. And then back to Deuteronomy 27 and 5. Build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. Do not use any iron tool upon them. Build the altar of the Lord your God with stones from the field, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And some of you will recall that sometimes in the country districts still, you see old farmhouses and old cottar houses built of undressed stones, and sometimes the richness of the various colors of the different geological specimens on a gable wall is something that artists love to paint. And that's very beautiful, isn't it? And indeed, we carry this idea, and this is the meaning of the fact that the stones were to be undressed. If you turn to Hebrews 9 and 11, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished, you see, the uncut stones, as it were, from another realm, heavenly stones. You see the point? How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? You see the point? He is the Lord from heaven. And that is to say, this deed of blood, which is the core of our Christian faith, is totally out of this world, in that it is wrought by the Son of heaven. It is God's eternal Son who is hanging on the cross, bleeding and dying for sinful humanity. He is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. For, you see, this sacrifice, in all its human horror, is a deed which originated and issues from the mind of the Eternal, and was in his mind before all things were made. It is therefore heavenly before it could ever be earthly at all. Indeed, we will go further and say that there is a cross. There is a Lamb slain at the heart of the Eternal God, and that is not something subsequent to the original mind and heart of the Almighty, but belongs to his eternal essence. So that to conceive of Almighty God as the great Creator, but not as a sacrificing Savior, is in fact a totally inadequate view of God. I'm going to say that again. I don't know if you're taking it in. To conceive of Almighty God as the great Creator, but not as a sacrificing Savior, is in fact a totally inadequate view of Almighty God. Of course, the idea of divine sacrifice can only be thought of in terms of evil and human sin. But because of the generosity of God in planning to grant his higher creatures free will so that they might approximate as near to divinity as possible in order to have fellowship with God, I say, because of the generosity of God in making his higher creatures, giving them free will, something which is not possible for other creatures to receive, only man and the angels have free will. Because of the generosity of God, the concept of the Lamb slain belongs to the heart of God and was never not there. It's eternal. Belongs to his eternal heart. The cross at the heart of the faith. Now, the other thing which is most striking is that even the floor of the most holy place in which the ark was to be placed was to be covered with gold, the floor. No wood, of which the temple and its furniture was constructed, and the finest woods, notice, as you will know if you have pitch pine doors at home. No wood was to be seen at all. All that was to be seen was the gold. Since, however, the transaction of our redemption must be by the Word made flesh, for all his human suffering, he is still God. And the whole arena of the drama of the cross was to be represented in the Holy of Holies by that which spoke only of deity. He is God. True, the gospel accounts of the divine act of our redemption go into all the cruel and gory details of how our blessed Savior was done to death by his enemies, ugly and cruel and horrible. But it was a heavenly act for all its horror, and its results are all heavenly and have to be before the Lord of glory would consider coming to dwell with such a people. Sinners we may be and are, but we are sinners saved by grace, and it is in a home of heavenly grace, however imperfect, that our dear Lord wants to dwell among the saints today and is glad to be amongst us poor sinners now. But the place has to be covered with pure gold for him really to be at home there. Now you see, we are learning something of this from the Lord's messages to the churches of the Revelation on Sunday evenings, with a warning to the very first church, what I've called the Cathedral Church of the Seven, Ephesus, which was John's own church, that if that church did not return to her first love and repent of her backsliding, whatever in John's absence that backsliding had become, if she did not repent and return to the Lord would come and remove her lampstand from its place, which means that the Holy Spirit would be withdrawn, and that church would become nothing more than a human club or society, arranging religious meetings without any heart, because the Lord had departed and left them desolate. Ichabod, awful. But to return to the subject of the gold, that has everlasting implications for us. It is God who has come down to save us in the form of his heavenly Son. And he has so accommodated his coming to us that he appears in the guise of our sinful flesh, although personally sinless, to take away our sins by willingly letting himself be sacrificed for us in, notice, a triple death of both appalling cruelty and sublime mystery, in order that he might deal as a triple death with our sins, our sin, that is our deeds and our sinful nature, and also deal with the tempter and the world of evil which lies behind Satan. Sins, sin, and Satan, a triple death. But he is God incarnate, and the divine element in his sacrifice must never be forgotten, and it is the bringing together properly. This is what I'm trying to say this morning. It's the bringing together properly of the two elements of Christ's incarnation, his divinity and his humanity. The bringing together of these two in our lives, which is the secret for us of a poised and balanced Christian life. We must hold the God-man in a great equipoise, in as great an equipoise as possible. And that, of course, requires the aid of the Holy Spirit to enable us never to forget that he is God, and never to forget that he is man. There might be times, of course, when we think of the most holy place where the ark was resting, utterly encased in gold, with not the slightest sign of any wood whatsoever, either in the walls, the ark, the two cherubim overshadowing the sacred ark with its precious tablets of the Ten Commandments, or even on the floor. Nothing there but gold. We might think of the place as heavenly, and we might be preoccupied with Christ's divinity and see him only as the royal Son of God, until we recall that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest passed through the veil and entered the most holy place, you remember, bearing the blood of the sacrifice to sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the ark. Blood to stain that golden cover. So you see, It comes home to us that the blood is no crude intrusion into the hallowedness of the most holy place on that Day of Atonement. Far from it. But it is the blood required by heaven according to the Lamb slain from before all worlds. So that we, you see, are locked in a grip which holds heaven and earth, sacrifice and glory together in a summation of gospel truth, which is bound to have its profound effect upon our lives. We are, as it were, suspended between heaven and earth by a magnetic attraction to both, which begins to shape our characters and soon supplies our daily lives with that sweet and humble dignity which lifts our lives out of the horrible ruts that human nature is so prone to fall into, and makes our lives both intensely human on the highest level and yet supremely divine. Divine. We are partakers of the divine nature. Now you see, it is this experience of the divinity and the humanity of Christ coming together in measured proportions in the lives of the saints which creates at least the beginnings of that heavenly atmosphere which makes the Lord eager to draw near to us and want to inhabit his house and remain among us. He wants to be among his people. Wouldn't it be lovely to think that as we prepare to approach the sanctuary on the Lord's Day, in particular, the thought would occur to us as we prepare to come to church that the good Lord himself is looking forward to inhabiting the praises and the prayers of his people and would be looking around the Lord, looking around town and country for where in his professing church he would be most comfortable and blessed. If he were looking round Aberdeen, would he bypass us and prefer to go somewhere else? Here is a most laudable aim which might lift our minds above the mundane and the ordinary as we make our way to worship, that we give more thought to what we are to give our gracious Lord than what we are to get from him. Wouldn't that be a noble thought? Ah, but you might say, what can we give him? Well, he thinks a lot. And in a real sense, it depends on us how much we give him. Not by any ritual palavers or genuflections, by seeking to conform to his will to the extent that as we take our places in church, we say, well, now, Lord, there is nothing in me that I am aware of that can hinder you passing from one to another and getting stuck at me because of some blockage of resentment or sin or self-assertion lodging in my disordered soul. Nothing like that. So he passes from one saint to the other with, we hope, perfect freedom and pleasure. He wouldn't stick at you, would he, passing round amongst the saints, or me? What a thought, isn't it? He's not expecting perfection. He knows us too well for that. But that the heart is right. We were dealing with this in Psalms 73, the first verse, last night, when it speaks about the heart being pure. And the scholars were pointing out, and it's perfectly true from the language in the Hebrew, that the important thing there is not pure in the fleshly sense, but pure in the single sense. You see, your heart to be pure, you can't be perfect. None of us are perfect. For your heart to be pure is to be single, to be utterly devoted, not to be divided of mind. Your heart is utterly devoted to the Lord. That's what it is to be pure in this sense, and to be single. But the heart is right with the Lord for all our faults. And that the death and resurrection of Christ has wrought such balanced work in our souls that we are as dedicated to Him as ever we could be, faults and all. Look at what the word of the Lord said to Solomon in preparing for the building of the temple. He said, "As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, carry out my regulations, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites, and will not abandon my people Israel." You know, if I thought that before I died, our accommodation to the requirements, the Lord's requirements among us, might be such that the Lord was pleased to give us just a touch of His Spirit's power in revival quickening and in blessed power, we wouldn't want spectacle and drama and excitement, although of course it's not for us to dictate how the Lord might come in revival, not at all, but just a superlative touch of His Spirit to give us a foretaste of heaven before we get there. Can you hope for that? Would you like that? Would you like to feel a special touch of the Lord upon the fellowship? Let's sing about that.